Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
What I want to do in the next few moments, we're going to respond to the presence of the Lord. I really felt like Sunday's message on really drawing near to God and the six keys to experiencing God's favor, which includes purifying ourselves or taking sin seriously by repenting, that really is a message for the church as we move into the season that God has called us to. And a part of it is just making sure that in our heart, we're exactly where we need to be with the Lord. And what's beautiful about that is it's not a forced thing. It's just drawing close to God. And when we draw close to God, he draws close to us. And the outworking of that is a purifying of our life in addition to a repentance that in the end brings the favor of God on us in an extraordinary way. So what I'd like to do in the next few moments, I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 6 because it really is a personal application of several of the principles we looked at from the book of James as we were studying chapter 4. Let's pick it up, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. So this is significant. Isaiah is the prophet, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Outside of Moses, who was the prophet of prophets, probably Isaiah was the most significant prophet. He's one of the major prophets, and a large part of the Old Testament has the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a godly man. He's a righteous man. He's the best of men. And Uzziah dies, and you say, is that a big deal? It sets the table because what's happened here is Uzziah, his grandfather killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. He killed him in the temple courts, so he was wicked. Joash was. And then you have Amaziah, and he defeats Edom, which is Uzziah's father. He defeats Edom, and then he takes Edom's gods as his own. I mean, how obtuse can you be? And he's worshiping them, and so God judges him, and now the royal family has been taken hostage to Israel, and Amaziah really is away from the land of Judah, and Uzziah becomes king at a very young age. It's a co-regency. They're both ruling. His father is a hostage or has been deposed somewhat, and Uzziah is reigning. And what happens is Uzziah sets his heart on seeking the Lord. And the result is predictable because anytime somebody seeks the Lord, God honors them. And when the king seeks the Lord, then God really honors the nation. And so Uzziah builds up a major military. There's tremendous prosperity. It's a golden era in the life of Israel. He's seeking the Lord. At the end, pride fills his heart. He goes into the temple to offer incense. And when he does that, the priests tell him, you can't do that. He rages at them, and he's struck with leprosy, and he finishes his life as a leper, and now he dies. And when Isaiah looks at this situation, Isaiah knows this is the end of a season of blessing, so he is weeping. You know, here's what happens is sometimes we all can have something that we're holding our security in other than God. What is your Uzziah? For some people, it's their job. For some people, it's a relationship. For some people, it's financial security or their health. It's their Uzziah. And when that goes, then all of a sudden, their world is turned upside down. That's Isaiah. And what happens is he does the one thing all of us should do, and that is we should run to the presence of the Lord. The question is, do challenges in your life cause you to withdraw from God because you're angry that you're having a challenge, or do they push you closer to God? Hudson Taylor said, it does not matter what the pressure is. He was a missionary to China in the 1800s, started 1,500 churches in China. He was English. And he said this about pressure. It does not matter what the pressure is. What matters is where the pressure lies. Does it become between you and God, or does it push you closer to God? This is Isaiah, and Isaiah understands that in a time of crises, the issue isn't why did this happen or what is going to happen. The issue is how close can I get to God? So he goes and he's seeking the Lord. Many scholars believe he is actually at the temple as he is seeking the Lord. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it's very interesting. You'll see in the rest of the passage, the word Lord is all uppercase, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Jehovah. Here the word is Adonai. It means the one in charge. In the year that the king died, I saw the one who's really in charge on the throne. And he was seated on a throne. You see, the key, the answer to our problem is to get our perspective back on the Lord, where we're seeing that he's the one that's in charge. He's the one that's ruling. He's the one who is the king over everything. And that understanding will change everything about us. And again, it fits with James in that this is a part of the submission. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. And what Isaiah is saying is, listen, I realize that my hope isn't in Uzziah. My hope is in the Lord, and I'm submitting to the king, and he's the one that's not only on the throne in heaven, he's the one that's on the throne in my heart. So he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled his temple. So in the ancient times, the king's royal garments, the wealthier the king, the greater the king, the greater his garments. And we can understand a little bit of that with weddings. And you have brides who have this train, this part of their dress. And depending on the dress, you watch a royal wedding, they might have several attendants who are adjusting the train. Isaiah says, when I saw the king, his train, his robe filled the whole temple. What is his robe? It's his power. It's his authority. It's less what he's wearing than what he is. It's the attributes of who God is. And it is so expansive, it absolutely fills the place where Isaiah is. His robe filled the temple. And he sees him lofty and he sees him exalted. And we read on and it says this in verse 2. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. In other words, worship twice as much as you work. I mean, Two of the wings actually have them flying, but the rest are part of their worship. You say, who are the seraphs? Let me just answer this quickly, because they are a class of angelic being. And the words, some scholars, there's a division in the scholars. I don't think it's that big a deal, but some would say seraphs means fire. It's from a root of fire. Others say, no, it is a root of a serpentine creature. And so many scholars believe that the seraphs are actually serpentine creatures that may actually be on fire with wings. So not every angel has blonde hair, blue eyes, and a set of beautiful wings and a robe, okay? Some are warrior angels, and they're dressed like warriors. These are guardian angels. In fact, they're a category of angel in the scripture. And we've talked about this a long time ago, where they're called the watchers. You say, where do you get that? Daniel chapter 4, you'll see the watchers mentioned. And what do the watchers do? They're watching, okay? And there are fallen watchers, and there are watchers who have never fallen. So remember, Satan led a third of the angels, or two-thirds of the angels, in rebellion against God. And so there are watchers that are watching. And so these watchers watch the throne of God. They guard the throne of God. And they are there. And Michael Heiser puts it this way. We'll go to this. He's since gone to be with the Lord, but was very gifted in helping us understand some of these things. The seraphim then are reptilian serpentine beings. They are the watchers, the watchful ones who diligently guard God's throne, which is carried by the cherubim who may also serve as guardians. Now back to Isaiah chapter 6. It says, and they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Why do they say holy three times? You say, well, because that's the way the song goes, holy, holy, holy. No, they say holy because before God is anything else, he's what? You don't find in scripture love, love, love. So everybody wants to assign love as the primary attribute of God. And I would just simply suggest to you, scripture repeatedly uses the three times holy because before God is anything else, he is holy. It means he's separate. He is unlike anything. He's without creation. That separates him from all creation. He's without beginning, without end. Nothing in creation can say that of itself. He's separate. He's different. He's unique. And they're crying out about the uniqueness. And in the Hebrew, it's they're calling to one another. It's an antiphonal. And they just constantly, through eternity, are calling back and forth. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because John 12 says, Isaiah wrote this about Jesus when he saw him in his pre-incarnate glory. So what you have is Jesus is on the throne, surrounded by these seraphim. And they're calling out in an antiphonal voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." I mean, can you imagine? That's all they do all the time without stop. A lot of us, it's impossible to imagine that, which speaks to the fact that we don't understand the greatness. We don't understand the awesomeness. We don't understand what it means to be in the presence of God to that degree. Because if we did, we would understand perfectly how they could do it. Because it's the only appropriate response to the awesome, amazing God that we serve to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." All the earth reveals his glory. Every part of it, a testimony to who he is, the awesomeness of what he is like. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Their voice literally causes an earthquake. It literally shakes. This is a very unusual thing. In heaven, his throne is shaking because of the praise of angelic beings. I mean, he does like it loud. I mean, he likes it loud. He'll take his praise loud. And they're crying out. And notice, it's their voice that's shaking it. What's so interesting to me is people are very proud of the fact that if you go up to Giha Stadium, it's the loudest stadium in the NFL. And nobody thinks anything's wrong with that. It should not be the loudest gathering of people. It should be a louder place. And that's the company of the redeemed who know what God is like, who stand in his presence and behold his glory and shout and praise and call on him because he's worthy. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of your glory." And the temple was filled with smoke, which again is not unusual. It's a cloud, it's smoke, it's the presence of the Lord in a physically manifested form, so that as they're worshiping, here's what happens. The Bible tells us God sits enthroned on the praise of his people, and that's also true. He sits enthroned on the praise of angelic beings. So this is a visible, tangible manifestation of the presence of God. As the angels are worshiping, smoke fills the place. A cloud fills that place. So he calls out to God. And then what's interesting is, as he sees God, it's all he can handle. Here's what's interesting. When you're in James, it's, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, which once you decide in submission to God, I'm not going to listen to him. He has zero effectiveness against you. The problem is, a lot of people either A, aren't submitting unto God, or B, aren't resisting him. But when you and I do both, it is a knockout punch to the enemy. And then James says, draw near to God. And what does he do? He draws near to you. And then it's very, very interesting, because at that point, then it's purify your hands, you sinner, or purify your hearts. It's wash your hands, excuse me, cleanse your hands. So we know he's talking to believers, because unbelievers can't cleanse their hands. They have to have their heart cleansed first by the blood of Christ. So he says, cleanse your hands. And then he says, purify your hearts, you sinners. And then what happens? Weep and wail. Let your laughter turn to sorrow. Why? Because as you and I draw near to God, this is not a manufactured response that James is calling for. It's an automatic response that happens when you're in the presence of a holy God. Because to be in the presence of a holy God is to be instantly made aware of our own sinfulness as human beings. The greater, the more God draws near to this place, the more you and I will be aware of the sin in our life. Sin we might not have thought of, sin that we maybe weren't aware of, just our own sense of sinfulness. And what happens is it purifies us. The presence of the Lord is the greatest cure to worldliness in the life of the believer, and the greatest energizer of purity in the life of the believer. Here's this, you're watching James 4 played out in Isaiah's life. Watch this. Verse 5. Woe to me, he cried. I am ruined. When he says woe, well, he in chapter 5 has said that phrase 6 times. Here's what it means in the Hebrew. The way to understand it is, I'm eternally ruined. I'm damned. I'm under judgment. Why? For I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the best man in the nation of Judah. There's nobody better than him. And the best man in the presence of the Lord says, listen, I have a problem. My lips are unclean. Know what it is. Could be he's a gossip. Could be he's a white liar. Could be he says things he shouldn't say about other people. Could be he has a problem with profanity. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell. It just says, Isaiah is saying, I've got a problem with my mouth. James, remember, says the tongue is a world of evil. And it sets the whole earth on fire. You can burn down your marriage with your words. You can burn down God's blessing with your words. here's Isaiah, and he says, instantly, God didn't say, you know, Isaiah, as you want to get close to me, and I appreciate that, but I'm just going to tell you right now, you got a problem with your mouth. No, God doesn't even have to say that, because 1 second in the presence of a holy God, you will know exactly where you're at. This is Peter in the boat with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, I think, where they get the miracle catch, and all of a sudden, Peter falls down in the boat and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. This is Isaiah. And he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've seen God, and I'm disintegrating. I'm broken. I'm so aware of my sinfulness. This, I would suggest, is a good thing for believers. I pray that everybody in this room, including me, has moments where you're so aware of the presence of God that simultaneously you're aware of your sinfulness. I had a friend who seminary, I mean, he's a very brilliant person, missionary, university president, all those things, but a theologian, and a very godly man, a very powerful man spiritually. But he goes to this meeting where God is moving in tremendous power. And he told me that as soon as he's just sitting there to watch, he's ready for the service to start. The minute the service starts, the presence of God just comes crashing down in that place. And he said the next thing he knew, he was on the floor crying out to God in terror because of his sinfulness. He said, I've never experienced anything like it in my whole life. He said, I was terrified because of my sinfulness. And he said, so I'm crying out to God. I'm just aware. He said, and then what happened is as time went by, all of a sudden my heart was filled with this joy, and I've never known joy like that in my whole life. This combination of terror and joy in the presence of the Lord. I'm simply saying this, that as we continue to pray, and I'm so grateful for everybody who's praying for revival. I'm so grateful for everybody who's seeking God. We have hundreds of people every single week who are praying for revival at all of our campuses, asking God to send revival. And you can tell, now listen, you can tell, you say, well, what's happening? Can you tell the temperature's rising in the services? You can tell. People say this to me now, I hear this often. You know, our Sunday morning services are starting to feel like our Wednesday night services. That's because people are praying for revival and the temperature's rising. David Martin Lloyd-Jones noted how the awareness of sin grows in times of revival. Listen to this. Go and read the history of revivals again. Watch the individuals at the beginning. This is invariably the first thing that happens to them. They begin to see what a terrible, appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. How terrible it must be. Never has there been a revival, but that some of the people, especially at the beginning, have had such visions of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that they have scarcely known what to do with themselves. This is why when you have a revival like the Welch revival or the New Hebrides revival, what happened in the New Hebrides revival is it shut down every tavern. The police had nothing to do. This lasted for over 2 years. There were no crimes committed. The jails were empty. Why? Because it was because the presence of God had so descended. It's not because somebody said, hey, you have to do this and this. It's not because the people got together and voted in. And I'm not against anybody who says morality can't be legislated is nuts. We legislate morality every single day in America. If you kill somebody, you're going to prison. That's legislated morality. If a society doesn't have that, then it goes crazy. But in a revival, it comes not from external forces, it comes from an internal encounter with God that radically changes a person and moves them from darkness to light. And they're different. They're a new creation. Are you with me? What David Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying is in a revival, you're going to have people, not everybody, but many people are going to encounter the presence of God in a way that Isaiah did. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So in front of the throne of God is an altar that burns. What we have on earth in the temple is a picture of what it's like in heaven. So there's this altar, and there is hot coals on it. And he touched my mouth. In the Hebrew, that word touch, this is a very genteel translation. He struck my mouth. He grabbed it, and he went, can you imagine how painful that would be? See, this is touch your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Listen, in that moment, it's a coming to terms with your own sinfulness. It's a breaking of a person that Christ might shine through in a bigger way than ever before. And then one last thing. Because we're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. When God touches you, it is always for the purpose of you doing something with what you've received for him. Here's Isaiah, watch this, this is so cool. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So again, you see the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us, remember Genesis 1, make man in our own image. Now it's, who will we send? Well, Isaiah is the only one standing there in the throne room right now outside of the angels. And I think he looks around and says, I guess it's me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people. And then he told Isaiah something very interesting. And by the way, when you go and tell them, they're not going to listen to you. Most of us are willing to go if we think people are interested. We're willing to witness to people we think want to hear the message. Oh, they look like they're softening. Oh, they seem interested. Oh, they're asking questions. If we only go to the people who we think want to hear, we'll miss all the people who we didn't think wanted to hear who would have gotten saved. So a lot of people who we don't think want to hear, but that hard exterior is just that, just a hard exterior. Inside, there is a heart crying out for something that will change their life. You and I can't look at the outside and determine what's going on the inside. Only God can see what's happening in a person's heart. And Isaiah, God said, I'm going to send you. They're not going to listen to you. And Isaiah says, well, how long are you going to do that for? And watch what God says. Isaiah's thinking a couple days, a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, maybe a couple years. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Here's what he's saying. I want you to talk till there's no one left to talk to. I want you to tell people my message until there's no one else to tell it to. And you know what? If he hadn't been changed in the presence of the Lord, he might not have been willing to do that. But he had been changed. So he couldn't help but do it. The more aware you and I are of what God has done for us, and the more we've been impacted by his presence, the more we're going to tell people about him. And a person who can go through life without telling people about Jesus really has not been impacted by his presence to the degree God would want them to be. So That's one of the measures of spiritual maturity. That's one of the markers that tells us how close we are to God. Don't tell me you read your Bible 5 hours a day and then you don't talk to anybody about Jesus, because that doesn't add up. Because if we are close to the Lord, we'll tell people about the Lord. And you know, it wasn't easy for Isaiah. You know what happened to him? No, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it lists the Hebrews Hall of Faith, and it says some were this and some were that, there's one phrase that most scholars say is Isaiah. Some were cut in two. They took a sword and they cut him in half. They said, "We're tired of you. We want to hear what you have to say." And they cut him in two. I mean, you're not going to get cut in two if you witness, okay? I'm just going to reassure you, you're safe. Nobody's going to saw you in two. But if you know the Lord, you would be, if you have an encounter with the Lord that marks your life, you would be so on fire for the Lord, you wouldn't care what it costs you to share the Lord with people around you. That's all it's saying.